All right, so we're going, this is the last section, the last chapter in the book, so we're coming to the end. So 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 10 we'll deal with today. And I put this picture up on, this came through on Facebook the other day, and like a lot of other stuff. And I sort of looked at this picture and I thought about it for a bit, and I thought, there probably is some truth to it, isn't there, that a year from now, things will be different, and maybe that stress has passed. And then I thought about it a bit more, and I thought it's probably written by somebody who's got a very clear view on life. You know, they've got it all together. Perhaps have never suffered stress or anxiety, any of that sort of stuff. They've had a good, balanced upbringing, been brought up well with their parents. Probably never suffered any sort of stress or some of the vagaries of life and all that sort of stuff, and so it's good. And so they're able to put this up. But I actually find it quite annoying, to be honest. It doesn't allow for the fact that anxiety is part of what it means to be human. And a lot of people are generally suffering from anxiety for very valid reasons, you know. And so this sort of thing just thinks, go away. Many years ago, I suffered from anxiety, and I remember one day, I was talking with a bunch of guys, Christian guys, and then one of these guys said, very emphatically, he said, I don't understand how Christians can suffer from anxiety or stress. I thought, thanks a lot, that's great. And immediately I just felt totally disenfranchised as a Christian. I thought, wow, I'm a failure. And I thought, must be something seriously wrong with me as a Christian. You know, am I actually saved? Like, where's this going, you know? But the truth is, anxiety is part of being human. The irony is, now that bloke is suffering from anxiety as he deals with financial issues, you know. Crazy. There was a report on the TV the other night about anxiety that Australians are suffering now. Someone's did a survey, and they found that 6% of people are desperately, desperately, desperately stressed and anxious about their financial situation. It's probably those people who build those double-storey birthday cakes or something like that, you know. 15% have serious anxiety issues about the level of debt that they have. 15%. They found that 48% of people have trouble handling debt. And then they found that overall 70% of people feel some level of anxiety regarding debt. So that means that most of you across there are all suffering anxiety over debt, you know. So they say. Anyway, you can take that for what it's worth. So if that's the case, then we really are not without understanding the debilitating effects that anxiety and stress have on us, eh? And I'm sure all of us at some time in our lives have suffered stress and anxiety. But for some people, anxiety's a real thing day in, day out. And most of it seems to relate to materialism, but of course it relates to a lot of other things as well. Now I've got to press this button and hope I get it right. Where are we? Over there somewhere. See? It doesn't work. Any time I do this, it doesn't work. Thanks. I'll chuck that thing. Right. So Peter's writing to a bunch of people who are suffering stress, and they know what anxiety is, okay? They're suffering persecution from the state of Rome. And there are people who are socially marginalised. You know, they're resident aliens, they're temporary residents in this country, living under a lot of restrictions. They're under the threat of violence, even death. So it's understandable that they were suffering from anxiety, eh? Who wouldn't be? But it's interesting, as you sort of look into it, I think Peter is actually anxious about the church being anxious. And why? Because the church obviously appears to be overtaken by anxiety. And no wonder, why wouldn't it be? And so he urges them to cast all their anxiety upon the Lord in verse 7. So in order to encourage these people to deal with anxiety, he makes a number of emphatic urgings to various groups of people within the church and so on. So in verse 1 to 5, we see he makes an emphatic urging to the elders, the young men, and the whole church. So read with me, chapter 5, verse 1 to 5. He says to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's suffering, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, should be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So he is writing to these guys, and he particularly talks to the elders. He sees himself as a fellow elder, and of course he's a witness to Christ's suffering. He knows what's all about. So in this context, he urges the elders to be a bunch of people that they'll be caring shepherds of God's flock in this particular context. And so he gives them specific instructions, and there's three B's. First one is, be willing servants, as God wants you to be. Be eager to serve. Be examples to the flock in the midst of their anxiety. He then addresses himself to the young men in the church. And he only gives one line. You think, what's all that about, you know? I sat there thinking about that. If I was a young bloke, I'm probably full of testosterone. Lincoln Romans, they give me a hard time. I want to fight back, you know? Young blokes are like that, most of them. So maybe these guys are in danger of rebelling against Rome. And perhaps that's just not a good idea. After all, it would have dire consequences for the whole church. So much better that these guys submit to the rule of the elders, who would be hopefully a whole lot wiser. And perhaps that's why Peter makes an address to all the people in the latter half of verse 5. And he says three things. He says, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. That is, have a deferential and humble attitude to one another. Good for us to take that on board. He said, the second one, he says, God is opposed to the proud. There is no room for arrogance and pride in their context. Arrogance and pride could be very dangerous. Well, we're not in danger, but it's probably a good thing for us to take on board too. Then he says, God gives grace to the humble. And what he was saying was that divine grace and favour has been given to them as a gift. Yeah? It's been bestowed upon them by Christ, through Christ and through his gospel. And so he's saying to them, therefore, stand in that grace in the midst of persecution. Now, I think there's some real clarity about this verse, verse 5. And if we look deep into our hearts with complete honesty, we could say, generally speaking, I have to emphasise that, generally speaking, and it may not apply to you, but generally speaking, we're not humble, we're arrogant. Yeah? And God doesn't like arrogance. If you look deep inside in here, you're bound to find some arrogance. And God wants us to be humble people and live in his grace. Now, this is a profound truth that needs to be thought about. You see, I think what Peter is making a call, he's making a call for us to surrender our whole being, the sum total of who we are, to the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. That means he wants every jot and tittle of our lives, the sum total of who we are, to be under his rule and his care. And you can see how arrogance would come in there and stop you from doing that, yeah? If you have a humble heart, you'll start to go there. So we have to understand that we have nothing else to give to God than our surrendered self. And that's what God is looking for, yeah? And your surrendered self is part of God's redemptive plan. And the surrendered self is a humble self. You want to cast, if you can, and think back It's impossible. I'm asking you to do something impossible. I want you to see God in his foreknowledge, providing his son to be your saviour. Before you were born, way back, you can't say time, but God in his foreknowledge provided his son to be your saviour. That means the Lord Jesus died, was buried and rose again for your justification. And you stand before God declared not guilty with eternal hope in your heart. And the circle has been made complete in your life and in mine. The power of sin has been broken in our lives and we no longer live in rejection of God. The circle is now complete and it cannot be broken. But there's a problem. There's a bit of a wobble where the circle joins up. And we are the wobbly bit. I think we're a bit blasé about sin. I think that's the problem. And we don't seem to name it for what it is and what it does in our lives. And we don't seem to recognise how it affects our relationships with God. And we let it cloud the awesome truth that God wants to take care of every jot and tittle of our lives. And so we sell God short and we sell ourselves short. And I think the road to humility is a road that ought to be jam-packed 100% with people who are completely surrendered to the gracious love and rule of Christ. And I think that's what Peter wanted these people in Rome to understand. Sorry, in Turkey, living under Rome, this is what he wanted them to understand. He didn't want those Christians in his day to be living like those who persecuted him, living lives of pride and arrogance and lacking in integrity. Rather, they were to live according to God's will and his grace, yeah? And to surrender themselves to his love and care. And it's no different for us. Our sobriety should be one of clear hiddenness. All of us together are called to surrender our lives to the gracious rule of Christ 100%, every jot and tittle. And so we're to humble our hearts and submit to God and to one another. So the next section, Peter makes an emphatic urging to humility in verses 6 to 7. He says, "Humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." I was sitting there putting this together, I'm thinking it's really hard to try and enter into the reality behind this letter, you know? What's it like to be persecuted for your faith? I ain't got a clue. What's it like to live in a culture that's ruled by despots and demands you submit to their gods? Don't know. What is it like to be part of a group that are counterculture? Well, we'd probably like to think of ourselves as counterculture, but not sure how good we are at doing that. So what is the common status that will help them? You know, how do you survive, yet be true to your master and Lord? How's that all work? What's the answer? Well, I think the answer is simple. Have a heart of humility. Be submissive to the gracious care and rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, and understand the truth that God will exalt all believers at the proper time, at the coming day of salvation. It's a glorious promise given to these people in the midst of persecution and anxiety, and it's a promise to us as well. Now, anxiety, what do you know about anxiety? Anxiety is the body's natural response to danger, yeah? It's quite understandable that these people were suffering anxiety. And it's an automatic alarm that goes off when you feel threatened or when you feel under pressure or when you're facing a stressful situation. You feel anxious. It's normal. It's not a bad thing. It can help you. It can help you stay alert and be focused. I'm anxious up here and I'm focused. Yeah? It spurs you to action. And it can help motivate you to solve problems. So anxiety in and of itself is not bad. But when anxiety is constant or overwhelming, it interferes with your relationships and your activities and clear thinking. And I have to tell you, I've been there. I know that from experience. And you know you've crossed the line when it stops you being functional. At that point, you've moved from normal, productive anxiety into the territory of anxiety disorders. And I imagine that's when you do something stupid under the rule of Rome and bring all sorts of stuff down on your head. Bring more anxiety and more pressure. So I imagine that's why Peter makes such a strong call for these Christians to cast all their anxiety on the God who knows and understands and cares, and to humble their hearts, humble themselves before God, knowing he will exalt them in a coming day, that day of salvation. Again, it's a call to surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, his rule and his care. Would you like to turn over to Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 to 7? This is what it says. Read with me. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Wonderful verses. Wonderful. But I have to tell you, a few years ago when I suffered anxiety, they totally frustrated me. Drove me bonkers. It says, if I pray, God will give me peace. So I prayed. I thought God would free me from the anxiety I was suffering. Guess what? God never answered my prayer. He never took away the debilitating anxiety that I was experiencing. And I was frustrated. And I was still anxious. Yeah. That might be your reality, I don't know. But you notice that Peter and Paul were writing to two separate groups of people who were suffering persecution, same thing. And they were anxious about the situation of their respective audiences. So what does that tell us? It tells us that there was a context for their anxiety. There was a very good reason for them to feel anxious. Yeah? So what does that mean for me? Well, it means I'm a slow learner, bit slow on the uptake. Took me a long time to wake up to that, you know. But eventually, this little black duck realised there had to be a very good reason for my anxiety. I always thought it was genetic, and I think there is some truth in that. My father and I look at my brother and I see some of that, you know. But not the anxiety that I was feeling. So what did I do? Well, I changed my prayer. I changed from asking God to give me peace to asking God to reveal to me the cause of my anxiety. And he did. Yeah? And every morning I would sit down at my desk with my Bible and a journal and I would pray and I'd read and I would ask the Lord, Lord, show me, teach me, help me understand. Show me where my erroneous thinking is wrong. And he did. As I prayed, God took me on a long journey of discovery. I learned all sorts of things about myself. He revealed a whole lot of stuff. And I found it just wasn't too easy because what was coming up wasn't that good, you know, and not pretty. And so there were many things that the Lord confronted me with that I dealt with bit by bit. And then one day we hit the big one and I went, oh, man, the lights went on, the bells rang, and I understood. The core issue that caused my anxiety was that I was trying to be somebody I was not. Okay? To this day, I don't really know why I behaved like that. Maybe it's because I dropped out of school and never reached my potential, felt second rate, didn't make it like the rest of my mates. Maybe I just have never felt good enough. But every day, I was experiencing my body's natural response to pressure. I was under pressure to perform as somebody I was not. And I've got to tell you, that is super stressful. So the day I understood what was going on was like Liberation Day, you know. And so I stopped this crazy way of thinking. You know what? I've not been anxious since. Couldn't give a toss about anything. Let's go back to Philippians 4, 6, 7. You've still got it there in front of you. It says, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation by prayer and petition. So at the centre of the verse lies the key. But in every situation by prayer and petition. So what does it look like to pray and petition in every situation? Well, there's three things to notice about this. The first thing, which I think is totally significant, every situation there refers to the sum total of your life. Every jot and tittle. That's what it means. Every situation is the sum total of your life. So to petition is to plead your case for every aspect of your life. Yeah? And prayer is a solemn request for help or expression of thanks or worship to God, but it's also a commitment to a life of holiness through prayer and Bible reading. So if you put that all together, you conclude that to live like this means you are to live a life in total submission to the will of God. Total. Your whole being. Every jot and tittle. Totally surrendered to the Lordship of Christ. So it becomes a life of intimacy and oneness with our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. So every aspect, every situation, the sum total of the whole of your life, the totality of who you are, is handed over to the rule and lordship of Jesus. It means you have to take your sticky fingers off the steering wheel. Yeah? And what's the outcome? Read in the last part of the verses. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's my reality. So if you're suffering from anxiety, my advice to you would be to look at the situation you find yourself in. Look at the sum total of your life. What is the context of your life? What is the truth of the matter concerning the sum total of your life? Are you being honest with yourself? Are you being honest with God? Have you sought the core issue that plagues you under the counsel of God? Have you ever thought about the issues of humility and arrogance? What do the opening verses of verse 6 say? Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you in due time. And then he says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. So the quest to find the answers to your anxiety will bring you to a very special place. A very special place. It's a place of confrontation. It's a wonderful place because it's a starting line to freedom from yourself and your mucky ways. It's a wonderful place because you'll see all your arrogance and pride in all its glory. It's a wonderful place because it's the starting line to a life of humility and surrender to the Lordship of Christ. And having gone through that place, you'll come to another special place. A wonderful place where your whole being will be hitting Christ, guided by his mighty hand. A life lifted up, not defeated. A life free of anxiety. A life lived under the loving care of God's gracious hand. A life that is clothed with humility, not the arrogance that is opposed to God. So in the next verses, Peter actually presses the argument, he pushes it home. He's saying, be alert to the reality in which we live. Let's read verses 5 8-9. He says, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in your faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same sufferings." And so Peter is making a very emphatic urging to vigilance. Not surprising these people are suffering from anxiety. They're guests and temporary residents of this country. They have no rights, no social standing. Their status was further lowered by actually becoming Christians. And their safety and security probably depend on living lives of exemplary behaviour, not offering any opportunity to be receiving any injustice which could be handed out to them. And so Peter speaks into this situation, into this context, with two commands. First one is, be alert. Wake up. He's ramming this into their heads. Wake up. Resist the devil. And stand firm in your faith. Paul in 2 Thessalonians describes the devil as the secret power of lawlessness that is already at work. And the devil's freedom was and is seen as a sign of the last days before Christ returns. It's true. And these people would have seen their persecution and suffering as a sign that they were in the last days. Thus Peter's call to stand firm rings out loud and clear. Don't be surprised when you are assaulted. Don't be surprised when you're insulted. Be alert to avoid physical assault. Stand firm in your faith in the face of possible death. Have a clear understanding of what is right and true. Don't misunderstand the reality. Yeah? I think that's a message for us. Don't misunderstand the reality of who we are. Most of all, be humble under the caring hand of God. So Peter sees Satan's persecutions of these people as being just part of the whole process of persecution. He exhorts them, therefore, to remain alert, faithful and obedient. And I think Peter would have had a worldwide view of the persecution of the Christians in the back of his mind. The worldwide church of God, it was known then, was suffering persecution. Christians everywhere are suffering, some more than others, some facing death. So a verse in the scripture that really is something perhaps that Christians today need to cling to as then too. Psalm 55 makes a very strong call in the midst of persecution. Cast your cares on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous be shaken. It's a tremendous promise, isn't it? So our confidence needs to be in God. He will not permit his people to be moved. So that brings us to the next two verses, 10 and 11. It says, "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. To him be the power for ever and ever. Amen." So this is a doxology. That's what it is. It's a prayer for all the believers to understand these truths and to inculcate the truths into their lives as the bedrock of their faith. And it's divided into two parts. First part is a theological reflection on the God of all grace. What Peter's trying to get across is that the God we worship and serve is the God of all grace. He's extended his love and his grace and forgiveness to us. He's brought us into a covenantal relationship with himself. He has saved us through his sacrifice of his Son. He has chosen to make us his people, and he has promised us his protection. That's what that's about. So in the second half, he makes a specific calling that says God has appointed us to his eternal glory in Christ. So a strong theme of this letter is the future hope of the believers. And Peter uses this theme of hope to sustain the believers in the midst of their persecution. But it's not just a way of helping believers cope. It's more than that. It's a far deeper reality. It's the fact that God has called all believers to himself. That means God has called you and me to himself. And he is the one who has made all believers his people, so that they may be with him with eternity and praise him in eternity. Ever thought about that day when we enter eternity and we're all going to be there praising God and worshipping God? It's going to be unbelievable. My wife says even Cliff Richard's going to be there. Like, oh, goodness. Peter's prayer has that end view in mind. He wants all believers to see the glory of Christ now. Not tomorrow, not the day after, now. As they journey through their situation, he wants all the believers to see the beauty of submitting to Christ and his lordship now. And as they submit to him, he'll restore them. He will strengthen them and he'll make them rock solid in their faith, having Christ as a strong foundation. So we have been called by God to himself. Having nothing to offer, God calls us to himself to love and serve him all our days in the sure and certain hope that we will be with him in a day to come. And we must not be weary in well-doing. Yeah? Can I just have that slide, the next button, please, mate? In conclusion, there's a quote here from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He's writing from prison, and he says these words are great. It's just great stuff. Read with me. He says, "What is certain is that we may always live aware that God is near and present with us, and that this life is an utterly new life for us. No earthly power can touch us without God's will, and that danger and urgent need can only drive us closer to God." And he goes on about some things that are certain. "What is certain is that we have no claim on anything, but we may ask for everything. What is certain is that in suffering lies hidden the source of our joy, in dying the source of our life. What is certain is that in all of this we stand within a community that carries us. To all this, God has said yes and amen in Jesus. This yes and amen is a solid ground upon which we stand."